Matthew chapter 13, we'll read three verses. We're on the fifth and sixth parable out of seven in Matthew chapter 13, and we'll read starting at verse 44, and we'll end with 46. So please hear the word of God in Matthew chapter 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has, and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is the word of God. May God, by his Spirit, teach us and convict us according to his will this morning. You may be seated. In Matthew chapter 13, Matthew presents seven parables of the kingdom, and these parables are meant to reveal the truths about Christ's kingdom, its nature, its entrance, its obligations, its promises, especially to those who are given sovereignly ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive the seed sown of the gospel. But it's also given a merciful judgment to those who have hardened their hearts to Christ and his kingdom. These parables are meant to be an encouragement to weary disciples to press on in the midst of difficulty and derision, to not shrink back into the world, but to strive forward in obedient kingdom living. These parables are meant to be a warning to those who refuse Christ and his authority as King and Savior. The first two parables dealt with seeds and soils. The first parable was the four soils and then the seed of the gospel being sowed by the Savior. And those four soils represented hearts, different types of hearts. Only one heart would receive the gospel to eternal life and to the glory of God. You had the wayside soil, which represented the hard heart, and the evil one quickly snatches the seed away and it has no effect. You had the stony soil, which represented the heart that might receive the seed emotionally, but with no depth. And the heat of tribulation and persecution from the world caused it to wither away and die. The third soil was the thorny soil, which received it, quote unquote, but maybe more substantially, but the cares of the world and the riches of the world grew up around it and choked the life out. It was only the fourth soil, the cultivated good soil, that actually received the seed of the gospel. The gospel was heard, it was understood, and then roots formed and fruits were produced as proof of new life and membership in the kingdom. And this was given to be an encouragement about the nature of the gospel's effect on the saved and the expectations for sinners that, yes, it might be difficult, but by God's will and providence, there would be those who would receive the gospel and be redeemed. The second parable was the wheat and the tares. The wheat was sown by the Savior in the world, but he also allows the evil one to sow tares that look just like the wheat alongside of them in the world as well, and explain to the disciples and to us the difficulty of being in the world but not of the world, and encourages us that in the end there will be vindication, there will be judgment and blessing, and those where in Christ Jesus will shine forth the righteousness of the Son when he returns. And then we had the second two parables, which went from the seeds and the soils to the growth and the influence of the kingdom. More encouragement for weary sojourners and disciples, I think. The third parable with the mustard seed that was insignificant but grew to be a great tree explained the external expanse of the kingdom, that yes, this insignificant kingdom would grow into a glorious kingdom. And then the fourth parable, from the small, insignificant bit of leaven that would be stuck into the meal that would then affect the whole leavened meal, shows the internal influence of the kingdom. Though seemingly insignificant, yes, by the world's standards, the kingdom would grow to be glorious until members from all tribes, tongues, and nations would enter in, and it would become the only kingdom. And though seemingly insignificant by the world's standards, this kingdom would influence the world in its darkness as being salt and light. That's what we're called to do. And these parables were to encourage us to be steadfast in our evangelism in our kingdom work, in our kingdom living, in all spheres of life, not growing weary of good works, but being biblically obedient and different from the world. And so today we get to the fifth and sixth parables. And these parables now go from the growth of the kingdom to the worth of the kingdom, the value of the kingdom. And Jesus uses these two very simple parables, one of the hidden treasure, that's one verse, and one of the one great pearl of great price, that's two more verses. And in each case, this valuable thing was found and found to be so worthy that the finder joyfully gave up all he had that he might have this one thing. And that's the simple lesson of the two parables, that Christ and salvation in him is of greater worth than anything in this world or in one's life. And that one who has eyes to see the precious worth of Christ and his salvation will joyfully give all and be willing to give all to know him and his salvation and to serve in his kingdom. And those unable to forsake yourself for Christ, but they hopelessly cling to their earthly and selfish treasures, will forfeit the eternally greater wealth of the kingdom. And so there's a brief outline. It's almost a worthless outline in your bulletin. Well, basically this morning we'll go and look at each parable and explain it and make some immediate applications. And at the end we'll summarize some points of application and then prepare ourselves to observe and celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end of our worship. So this is meant to be an encouragement to us, a conviction to us, but also a preparation and a meditation for us in preparing for the Lord's Supper. And so first of all, we look at the parable of the hidden treasure in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. It's a pretty easy parable to explain. A relatively poor man, we think in this case, though he was not looking for it, which is maybe one thing that makes this different from the next parable, unexpectedly stumbles upon a treasure buried in a field. Upon uncovering it, he realizes its great worth, how precious this is, and with great joy he covers it back up, and he runs back home and gathers up all that he has that has any perceived worth whatsoever, so he might buy the whole field and rightfully own the treasure for himself. So there might be a couple questions you'd ask about this. Why was there a treasure hidden in the field? And then the second question might be, why recover it and do all this and buy the field? Well, first of all, why was there a treasure in the field? Well, in Jesus' time, there was really no banking. There were no safety deposit boxes. So he didn't have the normal ways of storing valuable goods or jewels or metals or coins or whatever it might be, like maybe we think of today. And it was a volatile time of wars and raids and thieves. And so it was not safe to store your valuables in your home. And so it was normal. I suppose it's like putting your money in the mattress, but it was normal to bury valuables in a box or a jar in a secret place, outside someplace where only you know where it was. And it could have happened that an owner would go off to war, an owner of this treasure that was secretly buried, or maybe he'd journey to another place and he'd not return. Maybe that person would die and no one else knew of the treasure. If you're trying to keep it secret, that's kind of how it works. And then the field then could be owned by somebody else who has no idea that there's a treasure in it. It's not necessarily even his. And so that's how you could have something like this actually happening in real life in Jesus' time, and it would. But the next question might be, then why recover it with dirt and then leave to go buy the field? Well, that's actually a way to obtain ownership of this treasure in an ethical and fair way. Jewish law at the time seemed to be that finders keepers work, but if you just find the thing, you could have had it. But buying the field with all you have would have been the fairest way to own this treasure in a proper way. And so in this case, the seemingly poor man gives all that he had to obtain a seemingly meaningless field, because it was unexpectedly revealed to him of a treasure that was contained in it. And perhaps he could have just taken the treasure, but it was so precious that he was willing to do all and to give all to have it properly and personally at great cost, with great joy, this first parable speaks of, with great joy and with no hesitation. That's the simple background of the parable. What about an application to it? Well, really the application to the first parable and the second parable are the same. That when God gives eyes to see the precious worth of Christ and His salvation and His kingdom, clear evidence of this is a willingness with joy to forsake all earthly things for Him and to follow Him no matter what the cost. Imagine the ridicule of this man's family, his neighbors, his friends, when he comes running home and then he's scrounging around the house and maybe around the backyard trying to find all that he can find that would be worth something. So he could go buy a field that seemingly had no worth. Maybe it's some little plot of land off 5 miles away that just has weeds growing up in it. What is this thing? Imagine the neighbor saying, maybe imagine the wife saying, honey, what are you doing? Why are you getting all this stuff? Well, I'm going to buy this field over there. Well, let me ask you this again. Why are you giving all this stuff for that field? We can't afford to do this. This is a meaningless field. What will the neighbors think? But the man says, if you only knew the worth that is in his field, the preciousness, the value of what is in his field, you too would be willing to give up all of our stuff to have it. The person who has the value, the eternal worth, the preciousness of Christ and serving Him revealed to him, finds it no hardship, no sacrifice to let go of the world and its ambitions, and its entrapments, and its pressures to grasp and clasp onto Christ in faith. The increased attacks of the devil, the persecution and tribulations that come do not deter such a man, thinking of the first parable. And the attraction of the world's riches and cares do not compare to Christ and salvation in Him and service to Him. Think of Matthew himself when Jesus unexpectedly revealed Himself and called Matthew in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. It says there that Jesus passed on from there and He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office and He said to Matthew, "Follow me." What did Matthew do? He arose and he followed Him. Think of Paul when Jesus unexpectedly revealed Himself on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. It says in Acts chapter 9 verse 6 that Paul, having Jesus revealed to him on that road, he trembled and he was astonished and he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And he gave up everything, his social standing, his religious standing, his status in the community, his financial standing, to follow Christ at great cost and even disdain from the culture. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, please. Philippians chapter 3, I'd like you to follow along, starting in verse 4. We're familiar with these verses, that's okay. So it's probably good if you can read along. So in Philippians chapter 3, we see Paul's hidden treasure moment, if you will. Is seeing the glory of Christ, the preciousness of Christ, and he's willing to count everything else as loss to gain Him. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I have more so." In other words, if anybody had the stuff of the world that would satisfy and that you would never want to give up, Paul had it. Verse 5, "He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews." These were things he couldn't earn. These were things that he was. He inherited these things. Very few people could have had these things, inherited all of what you need to do to be the top of the heap as a Jew. But then the rest of that verse in verse 6 speaks about those things he earned, from what he inherited to what he earned, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He both inherited and earned all of the goods and the praise and the standing that the world could give. What does he say in verse 7? What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. I rush home and get up all my stuff and I buy that field for the hidden treasure that's there, that was revealed to me, the worth of Christ Jesus. And in verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. And you know that word rubbish means dung, garbage. Everything the world has to offer, and he had the best of the best, compared to Christ, it's dung and rubbish. Be thrown on a garbage heap. For what? That I may gain Christ, be found in him. I may know Christ, and he knows me. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, not my own works, trying to earn favor with God, it gives you nowhere but death and hell, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And I shouldn't have to say this, but when you're buying the field or giving up everything to buy that pearl, you're not buying salvation. This is Isaiah 55. Come buy without money. Christ has purchased salvation. Come in repentance and faith. And exchange your sin for his righteousness and his perfect life and his perfect death. Your sins are removed. The wrath that your sins deserve are propitiated in Christ. The wrath you deserve in an eternity of hell are taken in 3 hours on the cross by Christ. What do I get in return? I get his righteousness. That I'm considered to be as righteous as Christ in God's eyes. And received it as his son or as his daughter. Embraced fully. I like that deal. Giving up everything for that, that's a bargain. He says in verse 10, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to live for him in my life and the fellowship of his sufferings. I don't know if I like that, but yes, that's a good thing. I want to identify with Christ in every way possible, even if it means suffering for his sake, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, which means the glory of this salvation is in the end. I will be with him and be made like him. I cannot wait. I eagerly await for my Savior who comes from heaven where my citizenship is. To live as Christ and to die as gain is what Paul is saying. If you look a bit farther in chapter 3, after seeing this hidden treasure moment of Paul in verses 4 through 10 and 11, and down in verse 18, we see though that Paul then turns to look at those who refuse to see the value of Christ, who are unable to give their all for him. They can't let go of the world. You cannot grab onto Christ if your hands are full of the world. In verse 18, he says, oh, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Not only do they not see its worth or its value, they're the enemies of it. There's no middle ground. You either love Christ or you hate him. Either saved by Christ, you suffer the wrath of your sin. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. If you can see Christ and have it revealed to you and you reject it, you're saying, who cares? And you're an enemy of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. It means they're all filled up with the things of the world and the earth and their self, and whose glory is in their shame. And they've set their mind on earthly things, and they cannot see Christ. and it causes Paul to weep. Sometimes I think our hearts are too cold to weep. But then in verse 20, Paul does return then to the infinite value of Christ for those who do submit to him, who do grasp and clasp upon Christ, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. There's Paul's example of the hidden treasure and the results of the hidden treasure. It's a glorious example as well. Then the second parable, verses 45 and 46, says basically the same thing. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and he bought it. So again, the explanation of it and then the application of it. This parable speaks not necessarily of a relatively poor man, but probably of someone who had some wealth, a wholesale merchant, who had knowledge of pearls. He was actually seeking them. But he still unexpectedly finds a pearl that is clearly the most precious pearl that he has ever seen. And so he goes home and he gathers all that he had, including all of the pearls that he'd been collecting, anything of perceived worth, to buy this one pearl to rightfully own the treasure for himself. I suppose the one question from this parable would be, why a pearl? We like pearls, I suppose, but I'm not sure they really stir us up with envy and coveting and greed as much as maybe this would seem to be. At least I hope not, anyway, maybe. Well, the idea with the pearl is that pearls were highly, highly valued in the ancient world and in the New Testament times. And you had to go far to find the best ones. Pearls were fabulously priced beyond the ability of an average person to own. And if you had one, it was the status of the very wealthiest of people to have such a thing. And you see it reflected in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, when Paul's addressing the modesty of women and how they'd be dressing and having their appearance, I think we pass over the excessiveness of the flashiness in that passage. But what Paul does say is that women do not dress excessively and showy with gold and pearls and costly clothing. You can maybe understand why he'd use pearls if you understand the context of the culture they lived in. Only certain people had pearls. You show up on a Sunday morning with your pearls flashing about so that all could see. That's probably not helpful. In Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus says, "Don't cast pearls to swine," we understand what that means, but we don't necessarily understand the breadth of the distance between the pearls and the swine. The swine would be the most unclean, filthy thing you could think of, where the pearls would be the most valuable and most desired. So don't cast your pearls before swine. And then Revelation 21, in fact, you should look in Revelation, search on the word pearl and see where pearls are used, and you'd understand why pearls are used in the places they are. But in Revelation 21, verse 21, we see when the New Jerusalem comes down, the great church, the bride is coming down to meet the bridegroom in all of her glory. Now that Christ makes her in all of her glory, we see that the 12 gates of New Jerusalem are made of pearls. Each gate is one gigantic pearl. It looks to the promise of the ultimate value of Christ and his kingdom. That value is beyond our ability to comprehend. That makes the things that we value on earth in our life seem pretty small and dingy and unclean compared to this value that we have in Christ and the promises in him. So these pearls are fabulously priced, but they're also the ones that are best, the ones that are farthest away. You could get pearls out of the Red Sea, and they're okay, but if you could get them from the Persian Gulf, that's better. But if you go all the way to the Indian Ocean, that's where you want to go to get the best ones. And so the merchant had to spend much time looking for the best, and he knew how difficult it was to find the really good ones. In this parable, the merchant is not merely stumbling upon treasure, but he's looking for one But as he's looking for it, he keeps being dissatisfied with whatever he finds. You see a wide range of those who come to Christ. Those who aren't even paying attention. Those that keep looking and looking and looking until God opens their eyes and they see the worth of Christ. And so the application, I think, might be better made by having an emphasis on how this parable is slightly different than the first. The main application is the same when God gives eyes to see the precious worth of Christ and his salvation and his kingdom. Clear evidence of this is a willingness with joy to forsake all earthly things for Christ and to follow Christ no matter what the cost. But there's two things maybe in this parable that are a little bit different. You don't want to get carried away with the details because then you mess up the whole thing. But first of all, with the pearl, though he's unexpectedly found the pearl, look at this. He was looking for one because he was dissatisfied with the ones he had. I think one application is that the key to desiring Christ and his kingdom is noticing the dissatisfaction of life in anything else. Then, when we understand our dissatisfaction with anything else, nothing else will actually make us content and fulfilled. Then when we see the value of Christ and salvation in him, we will truly see the value of Christ. We are not made, brother and sister, we're not made, friend, to be satisfied and joyous in anything else other than Christ. Although we are easily fooled otherwise, aren't we? And like the black felt behind the diamond that contrasts to show the diamond's brilliance all the more, when we see the darkness of our sin and the eternal wrath it deserves from God's holiness, then the beauty and the purity of Christ and salvation in him shines all the more. And we have to have it. We desire nothing more than to have it and to serve Christ in obedience to him. The first thing maybe from here is that there needs to be a sad dissatisfaction with the things that we have. We can only be satisfied in Christ. The second and last direct application would be that with the pearl was not something to have to make a profit from it. It was something just to possess it. It wasn't something to be made rich from. It was something to delight in. Perhaps the treasure could have been used to purchase other things if needed. We don't know what was in the treasure. Maybe we could dig out some things out of it and go out to eat or something like that. I don't know, buy new suits or something like that. But with the pearl especially, the point is that the man is not profiting from it. He has mere joy in possessing it, admiring it, caring for it. The pearl is not a means to an end. It is the end. It is the purpose. And then when things get difficult, when friends or family show their displeasure and their disdain about your newfound lifestyle or your lack of earthly treasure, you're not like them anymore. When the temptation and the lure of the world and the flesh draw you away from your first love in Christ, and this will happen, rather than succumbing to the pressures to be pushed into the world's mold and expectations, then be quick to pull that pearl out of the pocket and look at it, admire it, and to preach it to oneself and to others, and to be quick to gather with other pearl owners and share the joy of this pearl that you possess because of the blood and the righteousness of Christ through faith and repentance, and encourage one another with it. That's what the Sabbath day is for. That's what our lunch is for. See if you can have your conversations today be focused on Christ and the pearl of great price that you have, that nothing else matters. So that's the two parables, which largely say the same thing. So as we try to have some final applications, but then also using this time to prepare for the Lord's table. We said the overall lesson from these parables at the very beginning and the introduction would be that one who has eyes to see the precious worth of Christ and his salvation will joyfully give all and be willing to give all to know Christ and his salvation and to desire to serve in his kingdom. And those who are unable to forsake their self for Christ but cling to their earthly and selfish treasures will forfeit the eternally greater wealth of the kingdom. For what? So a question is to be asked. A question is, what do you treasure most? And don't just blow it off. What do you treasure most? What do you think about? What do you speak about most in your daily conversations and your thoughts? What is your greatest motivation and purpose in life? What do you live for? What can you not live without? What do you worry about? I know you're not supposed to be worrying, but what do you worry about? It cannot be your family, your job, your career, your reputation, your status, your achievements, your house, your car or cars. It cannot be your investments, your earthly pursuits. It needs to be Christ and his kingdom, his people, his gospel, service and obedience to him and his word. And out of joy and love and gratitude and satisfaction in him and for him. Martin Luther wrote, and we often sing, "But goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." John Newton wrote, and we often sing, "Savior, if of Zion city, I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name." Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. To follow Christ is costly. To grasp onto Christ, you need to let go of your life, of the world, of yourself. And you need to understand and rejoice in the preciousness of Christ, his salvation, and his kingdom. For a good Sabbath day journey, you might read 1 Peter 1 and 2. But I think we can look to Peter's use of the word precious in the first two chapters of his first epistle. In 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9, we find out that our salvation that we've been given in Christ is indeed precious. It's above worth of all other things. Through the abundant mercy of God and the death and the resurrection of Christ, we have an inheritance in Christ that is incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. We've been given a faith that is precious, more precious than gold, a faith to be tested and refined by fire, but it will result in an inexpressible joy due to the salvation of our souls, Peter says. And in verses 18 through 21 of 1 Peter chapter 1, the question might be asked, why is our faith and our salvation so incorruptible and precious? Well, the answer is because we were redeemed with the incorruptible and precious blood of Christ Jesus our Lord, our Lamb without blemish or spot. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, we see that we come to Christ as our living stone, then, who is rejected by disobedient men who refused and continue to refuse to see his worth and treasure. It'll be for their eternal destruction, Peter says. But Christ was chosen by God and precious to him and therefore to us as well, that we who believe might be built up as living stones on the living stone and a precious people built on him, the precious cornerstone himself. So it can help you look at Peter's use of the word precious in the first few chapters of 1 Peter. I think also it can help you look at Mark's account surrounding the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. So I ask you to look to Mark chapter 10 as we apply, but as we also prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 17. I think it would be helpful if you look there and follow as we walk through these passages. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. What we will see is an exhortation of warning to those who are outside of Christ. We'll see an exhortation of encouragement to those who are in Christ. We'll also see, I think, a reminder and a preparation for us as we approach the Lord's table. Unfortunately, the rich young ruler is such a familiar story that we could probably recount it in our sleep. But don't go to sleep as we do this. In Mark chapter 10, if you look at verse 17, you see the rich young ruler came running and he knelt before Jesus and he asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So you see the young man is like the pearl merchant. He's looking for treasure, it seems to be. What does Jesus do? Well, first of all, he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." It's a claim to his deity. "Do you really know who I am?" That's basically what Jesus is saying. And then he says this, to challenge this young man to see his real need. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not commit murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. And honor your father and mother." He's not saying if you do all the right things, you get saved, but he's trying to point out to him, you have not kept God's law. No one can. Only I can, Jesus would say. He's trying to show him his sin, that he needs Christ. He's trying to show the felt black behind the diamond so he could see the diamond. But instead, the rich young ruler says, "Teacher," in verse 20, "all these things I have kept from my youth." And he groaned. Unlike the pearl merchant, he did not know what he was looking for because he did not see that he needed it. And then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, had compassion on him, and he said, "The one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." Jesus plainly tells him, you need to be willing to renounce all, to follow him regardless of the cost. But the rich young ruler was sad hearing this, and he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And we'll see the whiteness of his knuckles grasping on to the possessions he has in this life, unable to know the joy of eternal life. It's interesting that then Jesus had compassion on the man. He took the opportunity to warn the disciples of the pull of the world and themselves, that it's God who replaces the stony heart and gives a new heart to see the preciousness of Christ. And so Jesus says how hard it is for the rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are astonished. And so he says again, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in the riches to enter the kingdom of God," in verse 24. "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So verse 26, the disciples are really astonished, and they're saying among themselves, "Well, who could be saved then?" And Jesus says, "With men it's impossible, but with God it's not, because all things are possible with God." And these opening verses then are a warning to those of you who refuse to see the beauty and the worth of Christ, who refuse to bow before him in repentance and faith, who refuse to buy this treasure of eternal life without money, as Isaiah says, there's nothing left. And all you have are the trinkets and the baubles of the world. It will turn to dust. But then in verse 28, I think that we have an encouragement to those who are in Christ, a reminder of the life set apart to Christ. Peter says, See, we have left all and we followed you. And Peter seems to be boasting, yeah, but it is actually true. If we go back and see the disciples, you think of what Matthew did, come follow me. And he left everything he had. He was a wealthy man, making money in a bad way, but still he's a wealthy man, but he gave up everything. He was already hated. Maybe it was easy for him to be hated more, I don't know, but the disciples did that. They were fishermen. Jesus says, come follow me, and they gave up everything following him. And so Peter's right here. We're not like the rich young ruler. We left all to follow you, didn't we? Didn't we? And Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's sake. We shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, and speaking of the blessings we have in the church, even now with persecutions, even that's a blessing. And in the age to come, eternal life, it's even better in the age to come. But many who are first will be last, and last first. Jesus is taking the opportunity to encourage his disciples and us as well that the supposed losses that they suffer in this life will be far outweighed by the blessings in this life and the next in Christ and his kingdom. And brother and sister, may this be an encouragement to you to continue to cherish the preciousness of Christ and kingdom work and the kingdom people. To be reminded that to live as Christ and to die as gain and the sufferings of this life does not compare, they do not compare with the glories that we have in Christ and that are to come. But now look at verse 32. This last section is both a reminder of the preciousness of Christ and a preparation for us as we turn to the Lord's table. Now they are on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. Probably happened a lot. Following Christ. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him, which they had no idea. Behold, Jesus says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him, and spit on him, and kill him. And on the third day he will rise again. This is a reminder of the preciousness of Christ. Is there anything more beautiful, more precious than the Son of Man humbling himself as man, the point of obedience and perfect righteousness, the point of shame and suffering of the cross, the beauty, yes, the beauty of a beaten, bloody body suffering in the place of his sinful people, in perfect suffering of wrath, the wrath that they deserve, that they might be made righteous, forgiven, adopted as sons and daughters, purchased by his blood. Blood that guarantees that they would be a spotless, precious church in him. No wonder Paul tells the Corinthians, the cross of Christ which we preach, which we call precious, is thought of as moronic and offensive by the Jews and the Greeks. The preciousness of a bloody Savior on our account. Brethren, how can you look at this precious Savior on the cross given for you and not contemplate the cost that he paid for you in love before asking him then in love? What, O Savior, what can I do for you? So in Galatians 6:14, Paul says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, like the disciples, we're amazed. Help us to recognize our sin, the depth of our sin from which you have saved us, which then shows the depth to which Christ went to redeem us, the chasm from your holiness and righteousness to our sin, depravity and wrath. And Christ has done this for us. Lord, help us as we prepare the Lord's table. When we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, may our richest gain be counted as loss. May you pour contempt on all our pride. Oh, forbid it, Lord, that we would boast save in the death of Christ our God, that all the vain things that charm us most, we would sacrifice them to his blood. Lord, help us to see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And were the whole realm of nature ours, that were a present far too small, love so amazing and so divine demands our soul, our lives, our all. Lord, we thank you for the love that you showered upon us through Christ, and by the power of your Spirit, enable us to love you in return, and to love Christ and to serve him in return. So in Jesus' name we pray these things.